Hey, this is Brian Zond, and I'm glad that you're interested in the podcast. You know, it's a free podcast, and it'll always be that way. But if you would like to give and help us out, that would be awesome, deeply appreciated. If you want to do that, you can do that through the Word of Life website or through the Word of Life mobile app. Anyway, God bless you. I hope you enjoy the podcast. I've been waiting to preach this sermon since September 14th, our first day on the Camino. That's when this sermon came to me. September 14th, 2 months ago. I've never had to wait 2 months to preach a sermon. I've had to wait 2 months to preach this sermon. Last Sunday, I did not preach. You thought I did, maybe. I just told the tale. That's all I did. That was not preaching. You seem to like it. For that, I'm grateful. But it was not a sermon. It was just a tale being told. This is a sermon. It's entitled, The Way. My text is from Acts chapter 24, verse 14, where the Apostle Paul says to the Roman governor Felix, "But I admit that I follow the way, which they call a cult." The original name for what eventually became known as Christianity was the Way. The Way. You won't find the term Christianity in the Bible. What you do find is the Way. Seven times in the book of Acts, the Way. If you had asked a believer in Jesus in the first century, "What is your religion?" they would have said, as the Apostle Paul said to the Roman governor Felix, "I belong to the way." That was their self-designation. That is what they were known by, the way. The church's shared life of following Jesus together was called the way, not because they thought of it as the way to go to heaven when you die. That was never their emphasis. If you make it about that, if you make it about going to heaven, if you make the gospel about that, you will make all kinds of theological mistakes and reach all kinds of interpretive dead ends as you read the New Testament. No. The church was called the way because they had come to believe that following Jesus was the new way to live. Amen. They believed that human beings in their communal life, in their civilizations, in their shared life, in living together, had basically all done it a certain way, and it was a way that was wrong. It was the way that leads to death. And that with the coming of Jesus, his proclamation of the kingdom, his death and resurrection, Jesus had inaugurated the new way to live as human people. That's what they believed and that's what they proclaimed. And it was such a radically different way than the way of the Roman Empire. That is the way of the world, the way that other people lived all around them, that people that were not part of the way, people that were not baptized, people that had not confessed their faith in Jesus, viewed the way with great suspicion and often called it a cult. A cult. It's kind of a hard word, a cult. And in one sense, in a most technical sense, in fact, it was a cult. Not a harmful cult, not a heretical cult, but in the most technical sense of what the word cult means, indeed it was a kind of cult. It's interesting to note that the word culture comes from cult. In other words, culture is formed by how and what people worship. Over a period of time, culture develops by how and what a collective group of people worship. Well, the word cult, the first definition is this: a system of religious devotion directed toward a particular figure. Now, it later picks up other more nefarious meanings, implying either heretical in doctrine or abusive in the way that people are treated, and I understand that. But the word itself, cult, means a system of religious devotion directed toward a particular figure. Now, most people in the world, in the first century, in the Roman Empire, directed their devotion, their worship, to Rome itself, to the empire itself. And they did this through the figure of the emperor. Emperor worship was really just a way to worship the empire. The emperor, Caligula, or Nero, or Tiberius, or Augustus, or Julius, or any of the other emperors, people worshiped the emperor, not so much to worship the emperor, but as a personification of the empire they worshiped, because they put all of their faith and hope in the empire. So, to venerate the emperor in some ways was just viewed as a patriotic gesture. That's what it was. And thus, you see, the betrayal of Caiaphas and the chief priests on Good Friday, when they tell the Roman governor Pilate, look, we too have no king but Caesar. Despite the fact that they were Jews, that they were Jewish religious leaders who were ostensibly supposed to confess that they believed that Yahweh was king, that God was king, they actually told the truth about themselves when they said, we are just like you when it comes right down to it, Governor Pontius Pilate. We have no king but Caesar. Christians, though, on the other hand, as the way developed, as the gospel spread, Christians directed their devotion to a new emperor, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, okay, that's the title, Lord, and then his name, Yeshua, Jesus, and then another title, Christ. So it's title, name, title, Lord. Lord was, it's come to us to hear, we hear it almost purely as a religious title. But that was not the case when the earliest followers of the way began to call Jesus of Nazareth Lord. It was a very political term. It was a term that belonged to Caesar. The means of mass communication, the social media of the first century were the coins. That's how you would put out a message to masses of people. You would put it on the coins. Now, the coins in the world, in the Roman Empire, always had a picture, an engraving of the image of the emperor with various titles. Titles like, check this out, Lord, Son of God, Prince of Peace, Savior of the World. Before the earliest Christians started saying, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King of Kings, Jesus is Prince of Peace, Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is the Savior of the World, they had already been saying that in Rome for 100 years about the emperor. And so you see how subversive this is. You see how this could get them in trouble. So that while the rest of the empire was saying, Caesar is Lord, these early Christians were saying, no, he's not. Jesus is Lord, Jesus, and then Christ is a title that simply means king. Lord Jesus the King. This is what this radical group called the Way was confessing that made them so different from anybody else. Because Christians belonged to a different, as you might say, cult than the Roman Empire, they developed a different culture and became a counterculture movement. Because the whole empire, the whole world was moving in one direction. Even the chief priests would take off their mask momentarily and say, we have no king but Caesar. And then in the midst of all that comes this other group that's going just directly against that. And they're saying, no. Our worship, our veneration is around a different figure. Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, he was dead and buried, but God raised him on the third day. Not only raised him from the dead, but exalted him to the right hand of all power and authority in the universe. And we confess that Jesus is Lord and King. He is Lord and Christ. Amen. This was the cult around Christ that created a new culture that was counter to the culture of the Roman Empire. The Jesus way was counterculture to the way of the empire. And it still is. And it still is. Early Christians were not persecuted for religious reasons. This may come as a shock to you. The Roman Empire was religiously tolerant. They didn't much care about your religion. The early Christians were persecuted for political reasons because people are serious about their politics. I don't know if you've noticed that. Perhaps you've noticed that. You can go on Facebook and find that out in 5 minutes. Don't. Because Christians would not venerate the emperor, they were viewed as unpatriotic. And this is what 666 in the book of Revelation is all about. 666 is code for Caesar Nero. You can learn, you can read about that. It's easy to find how they know that. It's a term easily deciphered. That's why the writer kind of with a wink says, you know, let him's got some brains in his head figure out who I'm talking about, but they all knew. It's a reference to Nero, Caesar Nero. And, you know, you might think he was a terrible Caesar, a terrible emperor, but still you had to venerate him because he represents the empire. And so, for example, one example would be if you're going to the marketplace, as you enter the market, there might be a bust of the emperor, you know, carved head of the emperor. And in front of it would be a burning censer of coals, and then they would have a little bit of incense. And you would just take a pinch of incense and put it on there, and, you know, and it was your way of venerating the emperor. And Christians wouldn't do that. And they began to be criticized for it, not on religious levels, but they said, well, you're not very patriotic, are you? You won't put that little pinch of incense on there and venerate the emperor who represents our empire. And that's what got them in trouble. Christians refused to adopt the patriotic gestures of venerating the Roman emperor. The original Jesus movement was not a pietistic religion of private belief about how to go to heaven when you die. The original Jesus movement was a counterculture way of public life. That's a way of saying it is a kingdom, an alternative arrangement of human society. This made the principalities and powers of Rome very nervous about the way. No doubt that the early Roman NSA had the way on their radar. They said, watch out. What are those people up to? They make me nervous. They don't seem that they're with the program. That could be a problem. I mean, remember, Jesus, Peter, and Paul were all executed by the Roman Empire. They all died at the hands of state-sponsored execution. Jesus, the one that we confess is Christ and King and Lord, and then the two primary apostles to the Jews and Gentiles, Peter and Paul. Jesus, Peter, and Paul all died by state-sponsored execution at the hand of the Roman Empire. And why? Because in one way or another, they posed a challenge to the myth that Rome had a divine right to rule the nation. Because Jesus, before Pontius Pilate, and Peter and Paul in their preaching said, no, it's not Rome that has a divine right to rule the nations. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know that because God has raised him from the dead. And it cost them their lives. If Christianity is not seen as counterculture and even subversive within a superpower, you can be assured that it is a deeply compromised Christianity. This is Christianity after Constantine. After the church began to say, well, now we have a Christian emperor. Isn't that wonderful? It wasn't wonderful. It was a deep compromise. When Christianity is faithful, it will be counterculture to the ways of superpowers. This past Wednesday was an anniversary for me. It was the 42nd anniversary of November 9th, 1974, when Brian Zond, little long-haired Led Zeppelin freak, got somehow or another tricked into going to a David Wilkerson youth rally at Missouri Western State College, it was then. And I had an encounter with Jesus that was so, well, you know, they talk about the Big Bang that unlocked, well, creation. And that scientists can still detect the radiation emanating from this Big Bang. I can still detect the radiation from the Big Bang in my soul 42 years ago. It's still reverberating. I came home from that meeting, knowing that I had encountered Jesus, not knowing that I was going to immediately encounter him again. I walked into my bedroom, down there in the basement, at 104 South Hickory, Savannah, Missouri. They changed the name of the street to 14th Street. That's a boring name. I grew up on Hickory Street. 104 South Hickory, down in the basement. And I walked in to my bedroom, maybe one, two, about three steps. And the room, I don't know how to describe it, the room was filled with light. The room was immersed in light. The room was baptized in light. It's like light was everywhere. If I'd opened the drawers, I think there would have been light in there. I think it was everywhere. It wasn't light coming from one spot. It was light filled. And I fell to my knees and I lifted my hands and I worshiped Jesus. And I was transformed. That was a Saturday night. Monday, I'm back in school. Fry, that's what they called me back then. Fry was back in school. But Fry was different. Fry was soon, almost immediately, essentially instantly, to become the high school Jesus freak. That's what they called me, Jesus freak. And I wore the title proudly, Jesus freak. That's very similar, by the way, to how the term Christian came about. Christian was not the term that people, the followers of Jesus, applied to themselves. They called themselves disciples of Jesus. They would say, we're disciples of the way, or disciples of Jesus. The disciples of Jesus belong to the way. That was their vernacular. Their critics, it happened up in Antioch, started making fun of them, calling them Christians, but it's more like Christianite, or let's say it this way, Jesusite. You people are just Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. You're like little Jesusites. But that's where Christian comes from. It's like being called a Jesus freak. And that's what they called me, and I totally did not mind. And I had this deep sense, I mean instantly, I had this deep sense that I was part of something that was counterculture. I was not part of some movement that was similar to the wider world. No, I instantly knew that I was part of something that was different. And that was the chief characteristic of the Jesus movement, that we were not like the wider society. And I had that sense that I was a Jesus freak and I belonged to a counterculture movement, and quite honestly, I loved it. I remained a Jesus freak until I got duped by the religious right into serving the interests of principalities and powers. But I repented of that 12 years ago, and now I'm back to being a Jesus freak and controversial again. It goes with the territory. I mean, did I mention that Jesus, Peter, and Paul all got killed? If my thought dreams could be seen, they'd probably put my head in a guillotine. That was November 9th, 1974. Was it July 12th, 1975? I first laid eyes upon Perry Bachman. Yes, it's true. I didn't have the nerve to ask her out for a date until when? December? Do you remember the date? You're not for sure? Well, just make up a date and say, and then, man, just roll with it. I'm crestfallen. Anyway, I met Perry. July 12, 1975, at a place called The Catacombs. The Catacombs was a Christian coffee house, basically a Christian music venue that was at the epicenter of the Midwest expression of the Jesus movement. It wasn't big, but it was significant. When I first heard about it and then decided to go check it out on a Saturday night, it was meeting in this underground, which is I think why they called it the Catacombs, this underground, this basement on 3rd Street, which was kind of right next to the American Tavern, but you couldn't even get to it from the street. You had to walk around to an alley, and you came in the back, and you felt like, I'm part of something that is clandestine, it's somewhat secretive, maybe a little bit dangerous. And you went down in this catacombs, and we had colored lights and things like that, and usually a Christian musician with long hair up on a stage singing about Jesus in very radical ways. Well, that's where we met. Within a couple of years, I was leading that ministry. I was 16 when we met. Well, I guess within a year, I was leading it. And we moved from 3rd Street to Massaney Street, where we were meeting in a Quonset hut owned by the Salvation Army that we rented for $1 a year. $1 per year. Probably had to take an offering for it, but we got it anyway. Some of you know Bill Kropp, Pastor Bill Kropp. This is when he was still with the Salvation Army, and he's the one that rented to me that Quonset hut for $1 a year. And that's where we had people like Keith Green came and performed there. And then we ended up on St. Joseph Avenue. Then we moved there. And because the higher-ups, not Bill Kropp, but the higher-ups Salvation Army decided we were a little bit dangerous. That those Jesus freaks. That we were a little bit edgy. And maybe not be too closely associated with them. And so then we moved to St. Joseph Avenue. And the catacombs. You say, what happened to the catacombs? Does anybody know what happened to the catacombs? It turned into Word of Life Church. Yeah, that's where Word of Life comes from. Then we moved to 11th Street when we started meeting on Sunday mornings under the name of Word of Life Church. But there's really a direct flow from the catacombs. So you're part of a church that began in the catacombs. And that's like a double entendre. I mean, you're a part of the church that began in the catacombs. Both the one in St. Joseph and the one in Rome. You know about the catacombs in Rome? Well, this early Christian movement, the Way, was so deeply counterculture that they even treated their dead differently. In the Roman Empire, you burned the dead, cremation. Christians said, no, as a testimony to our hope in the resurrection, we're not going to burn our dead, we will bury our dead. Because Jesus was buried and resurrected. And so it was a tribute to their faith in the resurrection that they broke with social custom in a counterculture way and said, instead of burning, we'll bury. But this is a problem because there weren't any cemeteries. And you couldn't bury a dead body within the city of Rome. So they went immediately outside the walls of the city. And what they started doing was digging. And they'd create these elaborate, if you ever go to Rome, visit the catacombs, they're truly amazing. Miles and miles and miles of subterranean crypts, places to place bodies, and it was, this is what the Christians did. Then, as persecutions would arise, and some of their members, especially if like a bishop, a beloved bishop, was taken to the arena and martyred, well, then just kind of naturally people would then want to go and pray near where their martyred bishop was buried. And they started having, they would have worship services in the catacombs, underground, stressing the fact that this was an underground movement, if you know what I mean by that. They had no interest in trying to shape society by laying hold of the political apparatus of the age. No, they were subversive. They were different. They were very different. But over the course of 300 years, as an underground subversive counterculture movement, the Way grew to more than 10 million people, fully 10% of the empire. The Way, that is the early church, never had any interest in having political power in Rome. They knew that the Jesus way and the way of political power were completely incompatible anyway. So they just said, we're not interested in that. When the church finally did attain political power in the 4th century, it entered its long period of deep compromise. Because quite honestly, Christendom had very little to do with Jesus. It had everything to do with power. Not Christ-like power, which is cruciform, but Caesar-like power, which is built around the sword. The project of trying to Christianize the world through complicity with Caesar finally, after World War II, came to a complete end in Europe. And sooner or later, it will come to an end in America. And that's just fine, because the sooner we abandon Caesar's way, the sooner we can get back to the Jesus way. Today, our task in the American context is to save Christians from placing their faith in some kind of Caesar. I wrote this sermon 2 weeks ago, or 2 months ago, on the Camino, walking the Camino, just walking and thinking and talking with Perry, and that's where this sermon came from. I walked the Camino 500 miles with Perry and with Luke. I gave a lot of thought in preparation to the Camino, and I don't just mean, you know, shoes and packs and sleeping bag and all that stuff. I mean, this was to be a spiritual exercise. And I decided that I was going to read only Luke and Acts from the Scriptures. And I would do so very slowly. I wouldn't try to read several chapters a day. I would basically read one or two chapters a day very slowly. At the end of the day, after we'd done our walking, where I could relax, and I would read slow. I would read a few verses and pause and think, try to imagine, try to capture what's going on here. That's how I read the Scriptures on the Camino, exclusively reading Acts and Luke, slowly and carefully. And it's the story of how first Jesus, that's the Gospel of Luke, and then the apostles, that's the Acts of the Apostles, announced, enacted, embodied, and established the kingdom of God in Christ. What is the kingdom of God? God's new arrangement of the world under the reign of King Jesus. So what is salvation? Salvation is the kingdom of God, and our own personal experience of the kingdom of God is our own participation in it. What we, as we enter the kingdom of God, the thing we initially receive is the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of all of our sins. But that's just, as we step into this kingdom, we're pardoned of all of all the sins that we committed when we were part of the old system are pardoned, because we've come under the reign of a new king, and this new king is extraordinarily gracious. And he says, you know, all of your past sins, pardoned, forgiven. And now we enter into this kingdom, and our task is to embody the reign of Christ here and now, because we don't believe that Jesus is Lord elect, going to be Lord someday. We believe that Jesus Christ is Lord right now. At least that's what the Jesus freaks say. But it takes some daring to follow Jesus in the Jesus way. Oh, don't think that this is easy. No, it's not easy, because it's always counterculture. I mean, just consider briefly, quickly, some of Jesus' more radical ideas. Enemies? Love them. It's not my idea. I would never come up with that. Trust me, I would not. If I believe in enemy love, it's just because my Lord commands it of me. I wouldn't come up with that on my own. Violence, renounce it. Wouldn't have come up with that on my own either. Money, share it. Foreigners, welcome them. Sinners, forgive them. Power, love. These are the radical ideas of Jesus. And to follow Jesus and the way that he taught, especially when living in a military economic superpower, is to be and will always be radically counterculture. It was in the first century, it is in the 21st century. The ways and values of superpowers are the very opposite of the ways and values commanded by Jesus. To live out the Sermon on the Mount in the context of a superpower will cause you to be viewed as freakish by some people, a Jesus freak, if you will. The Jesus way, when truly lived, has always been viewed with suspicion by people in power. So be it. As the Apostle Paul said to the Roman governor, I admit that I belong to the way, which they call a cult. But Paul also knew, as you do too, that it's the way to life. Amen. Informal incorporation into the way is done through baptism, where we announce that your old life is gone, it's buried, but you've been raised to a new life in Christ. You've left the old world with its distorted values of death, that's dead and buried, and you are resurrected into this new kingdom, this kingdom of Christ, which is the kingdom of life. And today we have the great joy and privilege of baptizing people into this kingdom. Would you stand with me? And with those who are to be baptized this morning, would you come?